Greetings to you. I think that's a wonderful tradition that we have in the church, having special music. It doesn't have to be that way, you know. I think that's always very fitting when you come out and speak in this auditorium to have had something so beautiful as that beforehand. I was appreciative of Mr. McNair's comments to begin with. He was focusing on the fact that we are supposed to be qualifying, and that we are going to be kings and priests in the future. I picked up a quote this week that I thought I would share with you. It's not a new one. It's been used here before. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. George Santayana, who was an American philosopher of this century. Churchill said something rather similar when he said, "A nation which has forgotten its past can have no future." As a church, we went through a particularly harrowing time. Most of us were around in the 70s. It culminated in the removal of a number of liberals from the church at the end of that decade. We learned from that, I believe, that liberalism is a subtle trend, that it's a slippery kind of an evil, and that it's expressed in ways that are very difficult to get a hold of, to get a handle on, as it begins. It takes time before it can be exposed, and when it is, a lot of damage has already been done. As one person said, it seems the only way to deal with liberals is to give them enough rope to hang themselves. Sadly, in the process of liberalism taking hold, a lot of people get hurt if they're off guard. Now, if they're not off guard, they don't necessarily get hurt, but they have to weather the storm. In the process of that, they may get a few gray hairs, they may get a few ulcers, but above all, they get character. And that's what's important. I'd like to look at 2 Peter to begin with this afternoon. 2 Peter, where there's a scripture in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." False teachers. Not the right kind of teacher that we're supposed to be qualifying to be, but false teachers. "Among you who privily or privately or quietly and subtly, in a way you don't see, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Now, I said that if you're off guard in that period of time, and I might say if you're personally off guard today as regards your personal life, then you would be in the same category as the people talked about next. "Many shall follow their pernicious ways," or destructive ways, or lascivious ways, "by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." And there were some people who spoke evil of God's church and God's way of life as a result of some of the things that people in the 70s did. And there isn't any question about that. "And through covetousness shall they," notice this, "with feigned words make merchandise of you." If you're off guard, "whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation or judgment slumbers not, it will come." Verse 14. "Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls." They're the ones who get picked off. Unstable souls, "a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children." What is liberalism? What exactly is it? Is it dead in the 80s? Has it gone away? Does it have no future? Could you become a victim of it? Could you be a liberal and not know it? Let me read you something from the Worldwide News. Mr. Armstrong wrote on February 19th, 1979. The liberal has deceived himself. I do not believe the liberal realizes his own attitude. He's deceived himself, and therefore he doesn't even recognize the problem he has. Could you be a liberal and not know it? If you've deceived yourself, yes. Have you personally learned the lessons of the 70s? You know, when people speak of liberalism or liberals, they usually think of three or four different things. Depending on who you ask, they'll talk about perhaps a political party or an economic system. Those being fairly typical usages of the word today. It's also a view of the world based on humanism or rationalism. But you have to notice one thing about liberalism that most of the books on it will give as a definition. Liberalism has no single accepted authoritative book. It has no real code of rules. James Burnham, writing in a book called Suicide of the West, said this about it. Liberalism is looser, vaguer, harder to pin down. There is no person or committee that is recognized as giving the final word. The Encyclopedia Britannica says this. Liberalism does not lend itself to easy definition. A major difficulty is that, with some exceptions, liberals have shunned dogma. In other words, they don't have a particular code or set of rules they follow. It's always shifting. It shifts with time. They prefer rather to be what they call pragmatic, that is to say practical, taking every circumstance and making a judgment on it, rather than applying a set of rules to it and saying, this is wrong, this is right, this is the way things should be. It's a constantly shifting thing. And yet in today's world, Western world, liberalism is the base from which most people operate. Practically everybody in the Western world operates from the basis of the understanding that is given of the world by liberalism. Now that's the way you and I grew up. That's where we came from. That's the world we've come out of. Typically, a liberal would agree with the following statements. All forms of racial segregation are wrong. Everyone is entitled to his own opinion. Everyone has a right to free public education. Colonialism and imperialism are wrong. Communists have a right to express their opinions. And we might say the Amal have the same too today. Everyone has the right to freedom of opinion and expression. The will of the people shall be the basis of the authority of government. Now, a full-blown liberal, I'm talking about politically now, and as far as a worldview, would agree with all of those and about 30 other statements that have been collected together in a book I read, from statements given to the United Nations as their basic belief, the basic structure, the basic doctrine, if you like. Now, not all liberals will agree with everything there, but basically they will agree with about 90% of it. So even though it doesn't have a strict code of ethics, it has certain statements that it would agree with and support. Liberalism is, and has been since about the 1930s, the prevailing American or Western public belief or doctrine. You and I have grown up in it, and there's no question that we've been influenced by it. Now, where did it all come from? Where did liberalism and the things that it believes come from? It has a strong element of something called rationalism in it. Rationalism says this, that man's mind is the superior authority in all matters, that you arrive at the truth by reason. Now, rationalism is not particularly new. We talk about it when we refer to German rationalism. We say that that trend in the 18th, 19th century that began to debase God's authority in man's life was what really has affected us today. But it goes back earlier than that. Let's talk about German rationalism for a little bit longer, though. They claim this. Human reason is considered to be the only source and the only judge of all kinds of knowledge. And that allows man to depend solely on himself. Because they thought that way, the German rationalists denied the authority of the Bible and rejected it as a source of knowledge and authority. One German rationalist teaching about 1800, this man was a professor of theology called Henke. He said that to his ministerial students now, professor of theology, to his ministerial students, he said the inspiration of the Bible was superstition. That's the result of human reason discussing the Bible. Now that's 1800. At the same general period of time, you have Charles Darwin beginning to develop the theory of evolution, which does the same thing. It's based on human reason, and it reasons that creation can be explained without a creator. And all of these trends, you see, begin to come together. And they reach their fulfillment in our generation. That's when they've all finally come together as a whole, and that's the dominant philosophy now of Western civilization. Really, what Charles Darwin was saying is that man can decide from inside his own head how he came to be here. Now, Mr. Armstrong's writing, or has written, a new book, Mystery of the Ages. I think that that book, I know it will show that statement to be nonsense. That man can decide from inside of his own head why he's here, or how he came to be here, because he cannot. Human reason can't do that. Well, I said it's not modern. The ancient Greeks, in fact, believed in rationalism. And this is one of the underpinnings of liberalism. That's why I take time to go through this. The early Catholics accepted it from the Greeks. The Protestants accepted it from the Catholics. And the Protestant reformers have given us the modern theological kind of liberalism that is around today. Clement of Alexandria said, philosophy was given to the Greeks as a schoolmaster to bring the Greek mind to Christ. Did you catch that? The way you get to Christ is by taking philosophy courses, because they believe that reason is superior, and that Greek philosophy is now a kind of training to bring men into the church through reason. Now, make no mistake, you may say, well, I never heard any of that. That to me is foreign. I never learned that in school. It's nothing to do with me. I've never thought that way. You have, and you don't know it. Because we're all affected by what we learn, by the impressions that the world gives us. And if that's the dominant trend in society, which it is, you've been affected by it, and so have I. I have a confession to make. I have been a liberal. So have you. Protestantism is based on rationalism. Now, Mr. Armstrong will often come here and he will make the statement to the effect that he feels we're being Protestant, or that we've imbibed Protestantism and we don't know it. And we express ourselves in a way that demonstrates we're kind of Protestant in our thinking. Now, when he said that, I've gone home and labored over that and thought, what does he mean? Can I find in myself evidence of that? What is it I have to change not to be Protestant? Now, I learned something in putting this sermon together. I learned something about human reason, and I learned something about Protestantism. Because one of its major principles, if you think about it, is this: the right to decide for yourself what is truth. What did Martin Luther do? He went out and rebelled or protested against the Roman Catholic Church's authority over him. And he said, I will decide the way I should live my life, because he was beginning to think like many of the rationalists around him, who believe in four basic thoughts. They say that human reason is what you should have confidence in. Now, I don't want to get too complicated and tell you all kinds of philosophers and names and all the rest of it. These are the things they believe, though, beginning around about the 16th and 17th century. They believe that you should be confident in human reason. They believe that the person, the individual, is what is most important. Now think about that in terms of our world today. What do we hear? Well, you've got to be yourself. You've got to maximize your potential. Yours. See, the primacy or the importance of the person, the individual. Where do these ideas come from? They believe that God was not an external reality, but that he was inside your head. That it's a personal experience, you see. God is a personal experience. Now you talk about charismatics. What do they believe? Is God a personal experience for them or not? Pentecostals, what do they believe? These are where these themes, these thoughts begin to come together in our generation. They also believe that human nature is improvable and is improving, which is one of the most surprising things they believed. Well, they went through various other stages. Finally, they believed that they should bring all religious thought in accord with modern knowledge. So they started accepting evolution and denying what it said in Genesis. Well, then, liberalism is based on rationalism, so is Protestantism. And they are both designed to fail. They're destined to fail because they're totally out of step with God's ways. Now, liberal can mean other things. If I suggest to you that you might be liberal, you might say, well, it means generous, which it does. And you could go and read Proverbs 11:25 and find out that it says the liberal soul shall be made fat. But that's not what we're talking about here. It also means freedom. Aren't we free? Yes, we are. We'll come to that thought a little bit later. I think what you'll see in all of this is that Satan has foisted off on the world a counterfeit liberty, and that God offers a different one. When I suggest to church members sometimes in counseling or in discussion that they might possibly be taking a liberal position on something, I find that I get a lot of resistance. Because people have a very emotional reaction to the word. Begin to think of terms like left wing and right wing and so forth. If you suggest to someone that the way they are behaving, the way they're acting, is in fact liberal, they seem to classify you, therefore, as right wing. See what I mean? If I suggest to you that the way you are acting today in whatever you're doing, maybe keeping the Sabbath, is liberal, then you may assume, depending on your attitude of mind, that I, in fact, am being right-wing in suggesting that. Now, let's get a few things straight. I want to read a little bit from something that appeared in the Daily Telegraph in London a few days ago. This is talking about the effects of World War II on people's personalities and qualities and character. Now, I don't say that this is the only way you gain these characteristics, so don't misunderstand me. He says this about World War II. He says, in a way, it brought out in so many people, both men and women, the positive masculine values in the human personality. He says, there is no doubt that the war enabled a great many people to display manly qualities, courage, strength of character, qualities of leadership, in a way that has since become markedly less evident. I think of the bull-like masculine authority and indomitable spirit of Churchill. It cannot be denied that as we entered the softer, more comfortable climate of the 50s, there was a profound reaction against such masculine values. Such notions as discipline and the power to lead became regarded with scorn, increasingly caricatured as right-wing, harsh, heartless, dangerous. Interesting. A shift in society causes people to change the way they regard certain values that in fact save them from destruction. The qualities essential to anyone to become a man, he says, such as discipline and a certain kind of toughness, have become associated with the very force we had to overcome, Nazism and fascism. In a more negative sense, We see the countless manifestations of pseudo-masculinity in our society. The boy hero who cannot grow up, who tries to express his frustrated masculinity in all sorts of perverse, antisocial ways, whether he is a football hooligan or promiscuous with women, obsessed with making money, etc. That is a corruption of some of these values, but the people are still desperately trying to have them. So many women become more masculine, making them hard, resentful, domineering, as a result of the general loss of true masculinity among men. In a more liberal, compliant, self-indulgent age, when the heroes of society were no longer soldiers, leaders, and so forth, but pop stars and TV celebrities, the admired virtues became not those of strength and character, but those associated with the capacity to make an effect, the desire to please. What is he saying? He's saying that you can be accused of certain things, even when it's absolutely not the truth, because of the dominant view of society around you. So you can be accused of being right-wing, when in fact you're not right-wing at all. All you're doing is upholding God's values. Very easy to do that. Well, let's forget the polarization, left-right. Let's find out what the spectrum really is, and it's this. It's man's reasoning on one end and God's truth on the other. That's the real dichotomy. Man's reasoning and God's truth. Now find out where you should be on that line, if you like, between the two. And I think you know where you should be. Forget about left and right wing. I don't want to be left wing or right wing if God isn't that way. And I don't think he's either. I think God is God. In fact, I know he is. I think and believe that his way is absolute. Now, if being that way, if following that way, causes people to put you in a category, that is their problem. Let's simplify things a little bit. Probably feeling you need that about now. This is kind of obscure stuff. Let's take the heat out of this word liberal and call it something else. Let's call it what the Bible says, in a way. Let's call it permissive. Let's talk about permissiveness for a little while. I said earlier, liberalism means freedom. But freedom to do what? Freedom to follow the dictates of human reasoning. That's what liberalism basically is. It allows you to follow the way of human reasoning to decide what it is you're going to do. How you're going to live, how you're going to act. It leads away from God's law, and it leads towards permissiveness or permission to break law. Verse 3. Let's go to Jude, verse 3. Remember the 70s. Remember what happened. When we read some of these scriptures. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Why did he have to do that? What had happened that he had to write this letter? If someone wrote you a letter and said, brethren, earnestly contend for what you've been given, what would have happened? There had been, obviously, a slippage. There'd been an inability to contend for the faith, to stay strong, to do what they'd been taught in the first place. Otherwise, the letter means nothing. He should never have written it if that wasn't true. He goes on to say this, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God, the liberty of God, the freedom that God gives, into lasciviousness. What is lasciviousness? It's license to break law. Permission to break law. Permissiveness. This is what these men did. They turned God's freedom and liberty into permission for other people, for people they were teaching, to break law. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, how did they deny God then? By not living the right way of life. We deny God by not living His way of life. 2 Peter 2 and verse 2. I already read this and I want to go back to it because the same point is there. 2 Peter 2 and verse 2. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. Now, pernicious, if you check in the margin, in some Bibles, will tell you that many copies of the Bible actually say at that point, lascivious. An alternate translation, then, is liberal, permissive, licentious. It's all the same thing. Many shall follow their liberal ways, by reason of whom the truth shall be evil spoken of. We begin to break God's law, brethren, by giving ourselves permission to break it. That's how it starts. That is to say, we decide for ourselves. I won't read now, but Galatians 5:19 lists as one of the fruits of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, lasciviousness also. It's part of the carnal mind. So we deny the Father and Jesus Christ by being that way. Titus 1, verse 15 and 16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. They say they know God. They know who He is. They worship Him. But he says, in works they deny him. They don't live the right way of life. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. Denying God by mode or way of life. Now, God says he will deal with people like that in time. If you are surrounded by such people, thinking back to the 70s now a little bit, I can remember sitting over here in a conference, a ministerial conference, and being asked to accept the STP, the Systematic Theology Project. I can remember people sitting on this platform and telling me that Mr. Armstrong had read 8 pages of it and had approved it. And I sat in my hands with 42 pages, close types. And I was expected to go back and preach from that. That Mr. Armstrong had approved? That caused me a great deal of difficulty, brethren. Now I find a way to cope with it, but it was not a simple thing to cope with. It caused me personally a lot of questioning. When I said that, you know, you go through these times and you get gray hairs, I mean it. When you're faced with that, it's not an easy thing to be faced with. And you go to these kind of scriptures, 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation or trial, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. One of the planks of liberalism. You despise government. You don't like authority. Because you want to decide for yourself. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not. Like healing. If you don't understand evil, if you don't understand healing, it's very easy to speak evil of it. And shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with what? with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Brethren, we cannot afford to trust human reasoning. Can't do that. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Many scriptures like that. Human reasoning is not the way ahead. Notice the appeal of the liberal. Let's go back to 2 Peter again. An awful lot about it there. What do they appeal to? 2 Peter 2, verse 19. While they promise them liberty. False teachers promise liberty. Liberals promise liberty. But it's not true liberty. It says they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Now you might conclude from everything I've said so far that a liberal, in fact, doesn't keep God's law at all. But there's a subtle twist to it. Because some liberals do keep God's law in the letter, but not in the spirit. You can be a liberal, keep God's law in the letter, and not in the spirit. Let me give you some examples. Satan is very cunning. You see, if you approach God's law as a member of God's church from the point of view that it is a physical thing, that it's a legal thing, then you are approaching it with a totally wrong attitude. Attitude, of course, as Mr. Armstrong has always said, is the key. The Worldwide News, What is a Liberal? By Mr. Armstrong, February 19th. The liberal is one who has a different approach to questions of human conduct than God. Definition of a liberal. The liberal is one who has a different approach to questions of human conduct than God, or those who have been conquered by God and are being led by God's Holy Spirit. Do you see why some brethren had great difficulty in the liberal era? Because if they had indeed truly been conquered by God, they couldn't help but notice the difference. And there were a lot of them. There were a lot of them that just had known what Mr. Armstrong had taught, had been deeply converted, had been conquered by God. And when those days came, it was very difficult for them. And they had to hold on and believe these scriptures. Let's come to some specifics then. Again from Mr. Armstrong. Listen, my children in the living Christ, do you really want to smoke? Want to have birthday parties? Want to go along with this world in its ways? Is that what you really want to do? Do you have to use self-resistance, self-discipline, and willpower to prevent going along in this world's ways? If so, you have not yet been really conquered by the all-living God. If what is holding you back from those things is simply some kind of inner self-resistance, then he says, we have not been conquered by the living God. If so, you do not yet have the mind of Christ or his attitude or approach to problems or questions. It's a question, you see, of the Spirit. What is in the mind? How do we apply God's law in the Spirit? That is important in all of these questions. If so, you'd better begin trembling at the Word of God. Let's tremble at the Word of God here for a moment. Let's go to Proverbs 21. Proverbs chapter 21. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Now that's no startling revelation in one way, is it? But before you came into the church, you didn't know that. At least you didn't focus on it. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. What is in here? Proverbs 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that listens to counsel is wise. Proverbs 16, verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, But the end thereof are the ways of death. Rationalism seems right to a man. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 8. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day. Every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. I can remember my father, as he began to understand the truth, come into an understanding of the Sabbath, and at that time was still a preacher to any church that would listen. And he would go to Baptists and Methodists and anybody who'd listen to him. And he would write that scripture down. I can remember him putting together his sermon on the Sabbath and going on Sunday morning to teach these people. And that was one of his favorite scriptures. In those days, as it says also in Judges 17, every man was doing what was right in their own eyes. And he wanted to emphasize to people every man should not do what was right in his own eyes, but what was right in the sight of God. Now, if you read Judges 17:6, which is what I just mentioned, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you read on the following chapters from that, it's a staggering story of what happens when that is the case in the land. And it's not unfamiliar territory, because it's like we're living in today. It says everybody did what was right in his own eyes, and the next thing you read about is a Levite who had a concubine. And then the next thing is you read about a fellow who wanted his own priest. So he invited the Levite to live with him. Now that was wrong to begin with. Decided, oh, I think I'll have a priest. Priest came along and said, he'd like to live with me. Sounds a good idea. Join me then. So then he felt a little better. Got his own priest living in his own house. Now he had a few statues and idols that he kept. And you read on a couple more chapters. And you find that the concubine is raped and over again, beaten, dies. This is in a land where people are doing what is right in their own eyes. And then the next thing that happens is the Levite cuts her up into pieces. And he sends it all over the land. And the next thing that happens is a war. A terrible devastation in the land. Because everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Is that unfamiliar? Do things like that happen today? Is that what's happening in this land and many others? It's liberalism. Don't forget, we're talking about liberalism. Mr. Armstrong gives an example of a lady in the early church, 1933. And he asks in this article about liberalism whether we are like her. He says, are you like this lady, one of the new converts in 1933, who formed the parent church of the Worldwide Church of God? She came to me one day saying her father had died, and in his will, had left her some money. How much of this do I have to tithe, she asked. I don't want to tithe any more than I have to still get into God's kingdom. Mr. Armstrong shows what's wrong with that attitude. Now, it's kind of plain to us. You say, well, it's obvious. Let's come to some more specifics then. Maybe things that are not so obvious. What about liberalism in the family? About a year ago, several of us gave sermons about the family. I got a letter from a lady, November 23rd last year. I'd like to read it to you. One of the things that I'd mentioned was that I felt very strongly that women with young children should stay at home with them. Now, I did not cover every exception, and there are exceptions. And the exceptions, as far as I can see, are those that don't have husbands and those that are in that kind of single-parent problem. But those are exceptions. If you read Titus 2 and verse 5, it gives a list of various things that any man would wish his wife would be. Now, as men, we can read these things, and it says that the older women should teach the younger women to do certain things. One of the things it says they should be taught to do is to be discreet. Anybody disagree with that? Sounds like a good quality. To be chaste. Aha, very good quality. keepers at home. Well, good. Yeah, that sounds all right. Obedient to their own husbands. Amen. Reason for all of this? That the word of God be not blasphemed. So that we don't blaspheme God's word by the way we live. We don't deny God by the way we live our lives. Now, there are alternate translations of keepers at home. Keepers of the home, homemakers. Let me read you the letter. A few months ago, I heard a series of sermons based upon the family. The sermons were very good, and I walked away with a new outlook on life. Finally, I understood my purpose, duties, and responsibilities as a wife and mother. Now, along with this new knowledge came one major problem. I had a 9-to-5 job away from home. I remember the speaker told us about a couple who had the same problem. The husband went to his employer and explained to him that he wanted his wife to stop working. His employer gave him a raise to compensate for her salary so that she could fulfill her God-given duties and responsibilities. Now, I knew this could never happen to us because my husband is self-employed. Here I was with a good job. I had all of the feast days off, approved, and was working with a nice bunch of people. But after what I'd learned, I was not satisfied with working. I also talked to my pastor about this and asked for his prayers. I also prayed for God's guidance in this matter. About 4 weeks later, I resigned from my job, and no, my husband's salary had not increased. 1 month later, my husband found a new office, and the rent was almost half the amount that we were paying before. The amount that we saved compensated for one half of the salary that I was earning in 1 month's time. When you add the child care fee, fuel for the car, clothing, and lunch, we came out even better than when I was working. Since I've stopped working, I've developed a much closer relationship with God and my family. I have more time to study God's word. What's that worth? And to participate in church activities. What's that worth? I thank God for his truth and knowledge that he reveals to us. It is truly a blessing to surrender our lives to God and his way of life. We are to be teachers, brethren. What are we going to teach people on this subject? Sometimes we speak of being balanced. Well, you've got to be balanced. Yes, you do. Amen. Absolutely. I talked to someone the other day about balance, and he said, you know, as a student, we kind of think of balance perhaps as, well, basically going the right way, but doing a few other things on the side. And that somehow that's balanced, you see. The balance, in fact, is a compromise between obedience and disobedience. That it's some kind of an amalgam of right action and compromise. That is not what balance is. Balance is following God's law and God's way in the Spirit with wisdom. Utilizing God's wisdom in any circumstance, but applying God's law always. Not compromising with God's law. That isn't balance. God's law is God's law. You can't compromise with it and be balanced. You've got to act according to the spirit of the law. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Let's talk about balance. Let's talk about compromise with God's law a little bit. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord or agreement has Christ with Belial? Or what part is he that believes with an infidel or an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the answer is clear in every case. None. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Christ had much to say about compromising with God's law. One of the things he said is in Matthew 5, verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as I've been taught, it doesn't actually say you'll be there. It says you'll be called the least. It doesn't necessarily say you'll be in the kingdom of heaven. And I don't think they would be if they were breaking his law and teaching men to do so. That would be inconsistent with what God is doing. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Teaching them now. Learning how to apply them now. Helping other people understand them now. The least of them. What aspect of God's law is the smallest for you? Or part of it? Because when you find out what it is, if you teach people to be liberal about it, you can forget being in the kingdom of God. What areas of God's law are you liberal with? Are you permissive with? Now, maybe you're not permissive with any of them. But I have to tell you that I find in myself, from time to time, that tendency, and so do you. So let's be realistic. And let's determine, when I go through a few more of these things, to change a few things. What about child rearing? I'd like to read something about that subject. Why do I keep talking about this subject? It's like it comes up every time I speak. Mr. Armstrong has said the children are very important. He recognizes that part of his commission involves children. It involves parenting. And you know where that is. We talk about it many times. Malachi. Let me read you something written by a woman who's nothing to do with the church. This is an article in the Daily Mail in England, April 23rd. Nobody would switch on a new washing machine without reading the instructions first. So why don't we apply the same principle to bringing up a child? First of all, we have to scrub out the myths that have left so many teenagers totally unequipped to handle the very real problems of our modern-day world. Myth number one. However much you try to do your best to bring up your children, you cannot predict how they will turn out. The whole process is a gamble. She says that's a myth. She says false. We have to accept that, like everything else in life, only the positive results mean that we've done our best. When they are negative, our best is simply not good enough. Very realistic. This is the single most difficult truth we have to learn about ourselves. When the parents of drug victims say, "We gave him or her all of our love," we don't see how it could have been prevented. They are only tragically illustrating today's tendency to justify failure and to mock the high achievers. Myth number two. Parents of outstanding children are told, "Aren't you lucky to have such a brilliant, clever, kind youngster?" False. In the majority of cases, luck isn't involved at all. What has been required is sheer determination, perseverance, real love, and imagination. Myth number three. Children are just the same as adults, only smaller. We must let them learn by their own mistakes, not interfere and allow them to form their own ideas and beliefs. I'm sorry, not interfere and allow them to form their own ideas and beliefs. Well, you wouldn't want to interfere with them. I mean, they've got to express their own personality. They've got to be themselves. Remember where that idea came from? You can trace it all the way right back to about the 17th century and a lot before that, as I'll show you. But that's where it came from, right in our modern world. She says to that, false. Children are not miniature adults. They need leadership, love, discipline, and most of all, guidance. Leaving them to their own devices only exposes them to potentially hazardous influences from outside. Searching for ideas or heroes of their own too soon, they can ruin their future by dropping out of school, marrying too soon, getting into drugs. Young people only see the immediate future. Their decisions, in quotes, are seldom based on how they will affect their lives in 10 years' time. Pretty wise lady. What about liberalism, then, in child-rearing? Do you have some of those views? However much you try to do your best, it's a gamble. I've heard that, brethren, right here in this church. I've heard, isn't it nice to have such lucky, clever, brilliant, kind youngsters, aren't you lucky? I've heard it. If your teenagers are cool, then the likelihood is that your parenting is liberal. Have you ever thought that peer pressure is mostly negative? I'm sure you have. Have you ever thought about peer pressure being positive? You may have. I think it would be remarkable if every time we went to a dance where God's people are, we saw young people who were reacting to positive peer pressure from those in the church who got it together right, rather than reacting to those who haven't got it together, and you can tell by looking at them that they don't, either by the attitude or by the way they dress. And I don't have to be explicit, you know what I mean. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had positive peer pressure developing in the church? And I believe we do, in general, in many places, instead of negative. Why do our kids want to look like punks? What are we doing as parents to explain it? It's a fad. It's a fashion. Mr. Armstrong has always said that we should not be in the forefront of fashion, that we should not be the leading edge, that we should be balanced. There it is again. I'd like to read something that has so disgusted me. I really can't read it all to you, brethren. This is unbelievable. And I won't read it all to you. I'll tell you where you can find it. Newsweek, May 6th. It's called Stop Pornographic Rock. My 15-year-old daughter unwittingly alerted me to the increasingly explicit nature of rock music. "You've got to hear this, Mother," she said one afternoon, fast-forwarding Prince's Purple Rain to the song Darling Nikki. Now, in case you're not in, I should tell you that Prince is one of the most sought-after performers today. That Purple Rain has sold millions. That the video Purple Rain is checked out regularly and has for quite a while been number one as a video to watch at home. And that this 15-year-old child said to her mother, "Listen to this, but don't listen to the words," she added. An instant tip-off to pay attention. The beat was hard and pulsating, the music burlesque in feeling as Prince, who has sold more than 9 million copies of Purple Rain, began. I guess I knew a girl named Nikki. I guess you could say she was a sex fiend. I met her in a lobby, hotel lobby, and he explains what she was doing and that it was to do with her genitals. 15-year-old girl knows what it says, tells her mother, don't listen to the words. Now, people want to tell me, kids don't listen to the words. You know, you would have to be deaf, blind, you know, and really not be in touch with what is going on in the world, and that isn't a slight against people who are that way, but I mean spiritually to have to be that way, not to see that this is a corrupting influence. Well, people don't really listen to the words. They do, brethren. Absolutely they do. And that is a corrupting influence. Now, let me tell you what I think about this, because I know that some of our children have got pictures of this guy on their bedroom walls. You tell me it's not having an impact, it's not having an influence on people, and I say, you don't know what you're talking about. I say, you are out of touch. Unabashedly sexual lyrics like these, augmented by orgasmic moans and howls, compose the musical diet millions of children are now being fed at concerts, on albums, on radio, and MTV. Rock stations may play Sheena Easton's latest hit, Sugar Walls, as many as a dozen times a day. I hate this song, my 13-year-old rock-crazed son muttered on the way from school one day, as he inadvertently tuned in Easton's lewd and crude song about genital arousal. It's on the radio. 13, 14 times a day. My own Mr. Cool was visibly embarrassed. Embarrassed? I almost drove off the road. And well, she might. Dr. Joseph Novello, director of a drug program in Washington, says one of the questions he asks his teenage patients is what kind of music they listen to. Well, it seems like a strange question if there's nothing wrong with it. No, why would you ask that? You mean there's something wrong with music? Some of us think there's nothing wrong with it. Mr. Tkach has spent hours on this refresher program explaining to the ministers what is wrong with it. Now, I came out of that session with a headache. It's just the nature of the music and what it is portraying. What he's saying in that refresher presentation is absolutely A1 as far as I'm concerned, and what I've seen of it, I see nothing to disagree with. But some of us are liberal when it comes to this subject. Some of us have not got it together at all. What are you going to teach people about music in the world tomorrow? You're going to teach them this? You're going to teach them it's okay to have a picture of a pervert on your bedroom wall if you're a kid? What are you going to teach them? If you were here, if you were me now, brethren, what would you teach? What do we say to these things? Director of a drug program in Washington. He says, I've got to find out what they've been listening to. Whether it's satanic, sexual, drug-oriented, it tells me something about the child's state of mind. Oh, but they don't listen to the words. In like manner, he says, listen to this, parents have an obligation to be aware of their children's musical tastes, and if you take exception to the words, don't allow them to listen. Surprisingly, the majority of parents I've spoken to have expressed partial or total ignorance of the music their children are dancing to, doing homework to, falling asleep to. Most claim they don't listen to rock or can't understand the words that they do. They also admit that they don't want to add another item to the laundry list of things they already monitor. Movies, books, magazines, parties, friends, homework. Not another, so we let it go, and it's one of the worst forms. Ephesians 5, verse 11. Anybody categorize me as right wing yet? If you have, I invite you to read Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, there's a reason I didn't read everything in that article, and that's the reason is what it says in the next verse. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Now, if you read that article, you will read a little bit of the kind of thing that they do, not in secret anymore, but on stages around the nation. And it is some of the vilest thing I've ever read. We are living, brethren, in Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of us don't recognize it. Some of us think it's okay. Some of us compromise with it. Let me go to another subject. Maybe this is the lesser of the law, as far as you're concerned. Let's talk about tithing for a moment. And what I want to talk about is second tithing. I heard recently, and this has been a situation that has been corrected over a period of 3-4 years now, but this is the way that people were thinking. They thought, members of the church, because they live close to a feast site, that they didn't need to keep second tithe, because, you see, they only lived 50-100 miles away, and after all, you could drive there using not much gasoline, and when you got there, you simply used the week's grocery money and whatever else you might be spending to take care of you during the 8 days of the feast. And the rationalization is that I don't need to keep second tithe because of that. But God says, keep a second tithe. But you see what had happened. The liberalization of the mind takes over, and you reason for yourself, I don't have to do it. And you ignore all the other things it says about second tithe and its uses. You ignore the Levite. You ignore the widow and the orphan. You ignore the needs of the church for second tithe. And you look at it purely selfishly, and you say, it's better for me this way because I really can't afford to second tithe, so I'll kind of cover the base like this. You can also keep second tithe and use it as a float to cover your expenses during the year. I don't say that by permission. I mean, people do that. Now, there are all kinds of people who come at the feast to the minister and say, I don't have enough money to go, and you say, why? Well, I'm sorry, but I didn't keep second tithe. Well, what did you do with it? Well, I had a lot of things come up, and I guess I took from it. What do? They liberalize the law of tithing. See? Those are easy things to do, easy to slip into. What part of God's law is the smallest for you? Or me? What is it? Because if we don't teach that least law as Christ would teach it, we won't be, I don't think, as far as I can see, in God's kingdom, unless it's repented of. Let's think about another specific. Lifestyle. There's a good word. Lifestyle. I think it's a terrible word, actually. To me, it connotes that one way is simply as good as another. You know, we have people say, well, mine is the homosexual lifestyle. And that supposedly makes it okay. It's a neutral kind of a word. Lifestyle. See, I've got my lifestyle, you've got yours. Well, let's talk about lifestyle then. I said earlier that if you're on the leading edge of what the world is currently doing, that is its fads, its fashions, its way of thinking, its diversions, its entertainments, if that is what you really are interested in and you are, as we say, into, then the likelihood is you are being liberal. You're compromising with the world. You're doing it because the world is doing it. And you want to be identified with it. The worldwide news, what is a liberal? Mr. Armstrong. The liberal among us today wants to get. He wants to get into God's kingdom. But he wants to go along with this world's ways as far as God will allow and still let him make it, he says, into the kingdom. The liberal wants to see how close he can come to the precipice without falling and losing his eternal life. Like Mother Eve, they use human reason to justify straying partly away from the spirit of God's law. In his heart, the liberal would like to go along, or at least part of the way, with the world. The liberal is not hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. He wants to ease off a little from God's law. He wants to do only as much as he has to receive the reward of eternal life. He has not yet fully gotten rid of the get attitude and come into the give way of life. I could spend quite a long time talking about Balaam, but I really don't have time to do that now. Balaam, basically, in Numbers 22, wanted the reward from Balak. But he wanted it as well as he wanted, if possible, to obey what God had told him. But he knew he really couldn't do what God had told him, so he was kind of compromising and edging his way towards hopefully maybe being able to get the money. See? He was moving away from God. He was seeking permission, really, in a subtle way, to get out of God what he could and to get, for sure, what he really wanted out of Balak, which was a pile of money. He also led the children of Israel into compromising, breaking the law, and he involved them in fornication and idolatry, Numbers 35, as a result of which, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, Mr. McNair was reading it earlier, 23,000 people died from a plague and 1,000 more died by stoning. That was the result of Balaam's compromise. And interestingly, there's a connection between liberal teachers and Balaam. 2 Peter 2:15. Which have forsaken the right way, talking about false teachers, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The same scripture is, or the same thought is in Jude 10:10. It says, woe to them, or verse 11, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. See, the attitude of the Spirit of God's law is to desire righteousness only, not to desire a compromise. Balaam wanted a compromise. Now, I said there was counterfeit liberty. And that is what I've been talking about. There's also true liberty. And that is what God tells us about in James chapter 1. James 1, verse 25. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. It says in verse 27, that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. This is real liberty. The law of liberty in action. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And to keep himself or herself unspotted from the world. Now, I've talked about some ways you can be spotted by the world. We all can. Christ is going to marry a church that doesn't have any spots, that is unspotted. That church becomes that way. It's perfected. It makes itself unspotted as Christ guides and leads, and as we study and we understand what God's law is and how it is applied in the Spirit. Mr. Armstrong again. What is a liberal? God says, let this mind be in you. What is the mind of Christ? What is his attitude? His approach to viewing and deciding all activities. Everything. Does he, as I asked before, really want to sin? 1,000 times no. The living Christ has never sinned. He doesn't want to sin. Now, there's a connection between liberals and Laodiceans. Again, I don't have a lot of time to go into it. You know the scripture, Revelation 3:14 through 19. Mr. Armstrong said in an article, Now Christ Sets Church Back on Track Doctrinally, this. And he connected liberalism with Laodiceanism. A group of liberals, he said, were watering down church doctrines. He says this, under their false influence, a Laodicean lukewarmness and indifference, losing the love of God's truth, found root in the church. It's all there, brethren. It's very clear what liberalism is. It's clear what the solution to it is. The solution is simply keeping God's law in the Spirit. You put it all together, liberalism is the dominant philosophy of our age. We're influenced by it. We've got to come away from it by utilizing God's Spirit. Christ said, "The truth you will know, and the truth will make you free." You'll be at liberty with God's truth. I'd like you to go to 2 Corinthians 3, and I'm almost through. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 17. The answer is very simple. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. True liberty, not a false liberalism, but true freedom within God's law. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. The same image, the same character as Christ, who keeps the law in the Spirit. He doesn't compromise. He keeps it because that's all he desires to do. He doesn't desire anything else. He doesn't desire the world in its ways. There is no interest for him. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Finally, let's go to Romans 8 and verse 21. We talk a great deal about being teachers. We talk about the need to learn what it is we have to show the world in the future, and that's all true. And when we've done all of that, what is going to happen to the world is the kind of freedom that it needs. Freedom from all of this permissiveness and horror and mess in the family and mess in society, corruption out there. Look what it says, verse 21. Because the creation, the whole world and everything that's in it, itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's what we're living in the center of. Into what? The glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the solution. That's what God is working out. He's not working it out, though, brethren, through people who want to compromise with his law and be liberal with it.